begin this morning, if you open your Bibles up to the text of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11. Technically, we're still bridging chapter 10 into chapter 11, but that's fine. We're glad that everyone's here today. We're thankful for your presence. We're hoping that as we continue in our look into the text of the Gospel of Luke, that this is an encouraging time for you spiritually and enriching in many ways. Before we get into our study, though, I'd like to invite everyone to join me in prayer. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to share in spiritual things, to share in conversation and encouragement with you as our Maker and Creator. Help us to build a heart that is suitable for heaven and to learn to live beyond this world. Please forgive us of our sins and help our faith to grow. And this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, we are in the text of the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapters 10/11, if you want to kind of accommodate that. Although mostly, really, it's just chapter 11 for this period today. We're just making sure that we are paying attention to what's gone before we look to the next thing. Here's a couple of reasons why. In looking at the Bible and reading through the Scriptures, we're doing a couple of things no matter any time we open it up. Number one, we're bringing all of whom we are to that study. Have you ever heard this sentence? Common sense isn't common, right? Everyone says that. And yet, do we all believe that we have common sense? Well, absolutely. Because nobody else has common sense, but everybody, we know that. In reality, we have quite a bit of common sense. But it is built or framed solely on our experiences. Our common sense, our ability to reason out of a thing, is built on the sum total of our experiences. That's why we tell ourselves, unsuccessfully, hey, you know what? It'd be really good if I talked to someone who had this experience before. Right? We tell ourselves that. And then we go talk to someone just like ourselves. Let's go talk, like if we're 15, we talk to our teenage buddies. If we're 40, we talk to our 40-year-old buddies. If we're 70, who do we talk to? 70-year-old buddies. And their lives, though they are different culturally and regionally, maybe they were urban, maybe they were country, maybe they were up in the Northeast, maybe down in the Southeast, they're a whole lot more the same than they're different. And so we end up bringing less wisdom to the table than we could. That's common sense. That's what that all is in a more practical level. Now we read our Bible. Have you ever had someone say something like, I just read my Bible and it says what it means and it means what it says? You ever heard something like that? Do you realize that that's not actually what happens when you read your Bible? Like, well, yes, it is. That's what I do. Number one, what'd you bring to the table when you got there? You brought you, right? And when you read your Bible, you are actually interpreting that sentence. So wait a minute, I don't interpret. That's God's space. Absolutely, when it comes to prophetic understanding. When prophecy is given and we're not given understanding, God is bringing the middle space to us in some ways. Sometimes he just comes up in the next sentence and says, I said this, I mean that. All right, some of that. But we're always interpreting based on who we are. Just like we do with sentences in any other space of our life. And big signs. Because we do this in a practical way. If you see a sign that says the bridge is out, what do you immediately know and you interpret from that sign? You go to the outcome, I got to turn around. What else do we learn from that sign? I'm going to go check it out. That's my end. Like, hey, what's going on? Let me go see this. There's a bridge. You've interpreted the presence of a bridge in that sentence. Secondly, the bridge used to function. Now it doesn't. Do you know why it doesn't function? Because it's out, right? I'm like, I want to know. Did it get pushed off its foundations because of a big storm? Are they redoing it to tear it down? Is it an old wooden bridge that's now rusted, rotted out, and you can't drive over it? You're interpreting that based on the sentence and all your experiences the conclusion, the person putting the sign up there, they just wanted you to back around. Like, Bobby's like right to the heart of the matter. He's like, I'm time to go home. Or any number of other things. We do that in the Bible too. So we've got to be aware of that when we come to all of these sequential teaching stories. Because you bring all of that, and hopefully, either by intention or repetition, when you get to chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke, what should you bring to the rest of the conversation? Chapters 1 through 10, right? And the rest of the Bible? Like, that should all come there. But if you're like me, and we've already acknowledged when it comes to common sense, it's not actually working the way we want it to sometimes, you have to intentionally choose to pause and think, hey, what else did God say? What did he just say? What's the big thing that I need to pay attention to? If the Gospel of Luke is for everyone, in some ways it is, then what do I need to be paying attention to when we get to here, where we have a big segment that starts back in chapter 10 and now rises to its crescendo in chapter 11 about devotion or committed service and prayer? Like, what should my prayer look like beyond its structure? So let's start this morning then with all of that rigmarole that I've given to you with a reading of the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And Stuart, do you want to read that for us?
Yep. And it happened that while he was in a certain place praying, when he stopped, a certain one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, may your name be treated as holy. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation.
All right, so this is like the bridge sign, right? The bridge is out. In this prayer, you hear that prayer, you read that prayer. What do you think right away? What are some things you notice in that text?
Give praise to the Father.
There is a Father-centric model here. And hallowed be, like honoring Him is a big part of it. What are some other things you notice about this prayer? This whole text in general, verses 1 through 4 inclusive. Bobby? We need a little help. Right? What else? Someone had something over here.
You pray for the things you need at that particular time and not in the future. Daily bread.
Right. There's a immediacy or an urgency to the right now of this prayer structure. What else?
Forgive our sins. We know we're probably going to sin that day, so forgive them ahead. Asking for forgiveness ahead of time.
Yeah. There's a confessional or humble side to it, like confessing, forgive me, and humility. Like, I realize that this is where I'm at right now. Anything else you see in that text that's interesting? I got you in a second, Joe, too. Yeah, there's an other focus to it. Hey, let us look to the outside, not just to the inside, and be aware of people around us. Joe? Right. This is like a little bit of a guidance principle in that same sense. I also know that some things are interesting to me. Whoever's around him right now, super familiar with John. So familiar that they're like, hey, Jesus, could you teach us to pray just like John taught his disciples to pray? So there's a level of interconnectivity to those communities. So at this point already, when we have that early picture of John increases and then John decreases in order that Jesus may increase. Those groups have now swung, at least at this point, a portion of them have swung over to Jesus. But they're not fully formed. Because they need basic instruction on prayer. Fundamental, how should we be praying? Do you also notice, and this is another thing I noticed about it, how this is different from the recorded prayers of the Old Testament? There is some difference. The prayers of the Old Testament that are instructive, are teaching prayers, are all national focused. The kingdom, the nation, the people. The individual prayers that are recorded aren't teaching prayers. They're not designed to be taught to others. They are individual prayers of a king, a wise man, a prophet. And so there's a shift there. There's a little bit of a, hey, and then the focus changes too. Because the forgiveness principle here, like we've already kind of noted in a couple of places, goes beyond the individual. Forgive us, help us forgive others. That's a shift in the growth of the kingdom picture, that this kingdom now is getting a little different than the foundation level of the Old Testament kingdom for Israel, for God's chosen people, for Abraham's seed. Anything else that you notice in the construction of the prayer?
Simple.
High level of simplicity and clarity. Now let's make the next step. If this is how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what do we do?
We use it as an example. We don't use it as a vain repetition to say it word for word, quote it over and over and over.
Yeah.
An example of the things, and we apply our personal lives to that example.
Right, if you were taking notes of all the wonderful comments, Bobby, I got you in a second. If you were taking notes of all those wonderful principles, talking about humble, confessional, focusing on others, simple, a change in nature or focus from the nation around us to our individual, God the Father being holy and elevated or honored or specifically noted. Now, do you have a model to apply to your prayer practice? Bobby?
We need to learn how to forgive, because if we don't learn how to forgive other people, then we won't be forgiven.
Right, and that's a truth, a theological concept that Jesus deals with elsewhere, that if we can't forgive others, God won't forgive us, is a basic principle. Do you ever get like a bit confused during prayer? Yeah, like you want to say things, but you're not quite sure how to say it? I do that to myself with just speaking normally, so that's pretty normal for me. But this model of prayer shows us a template for success. Simple, clear, direct. It's one of the places where saying less may always be more. It's not that long prayers don't have value. They absolutely do. But this is a place where at times saying less can mean a lot more.
Old school time, it was pretty much taught that as Jesus is keeping his disciples from praying, he is saying to them, The kingdom is already here. And I think he's speaking of himself and how he's going to teach during his X number of years on earth. He is giving them an example of what kingdom his Father has sent him here to portray.
Yeah, there's a little bit of things that's important. When it says your kingdom come, this is anticipatory at this point. It's anticipating the fullness of the kingdom. The king is here. His message is here. Biblically speaking, Jesus will talk like Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Some of those present will see the kingdom come with their eyes. In Acts chapter 2, you see the outpouring of the Spirit and the kingdom becomes occupied. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, his letter to the Thessalonians, his letters to the Galatians sum up the translated into the kingdom or baptized into Christ concept that ties the picture together and has like, all right, this is all anticipatory. They're saying pray for the kingdom to come. But there's one more tidbit that touches to Joe's comment. Soon, in a couple of, like in December, we're not there just yet, in the text of Revelation, we're going to get the closing refrains of Revelation. Remember that the same essence, the same principle closes out Revelation. Lord, come quickly. This is a, conceptually, it's the same thing. One's about the arrival of the kingdom. The other's also about the arrival of the kingdom, but they're from two different vantage points, different perspectives, and they're praying for it. The difference, and this is a way to kind of catch that, is these disciples close to Jesus don't fully understand what the kingdom looks like. When John begs and prays for the kingdom to come, he's also recognizing that the judgment comes with this final form of the kingdom's picture. The final handoff, the final gathering in, the final sorting, the kingdom pulled free of its tares, like all of that comes to picture in the last parts of Revelation. Let's pay attention to this next chunk. This goes all the way down to verse 13, and there's a little shift in teaching because he's gone from teach how to pray, so he gives us this like template, if you will, format, to the next section here. And let's see. Rich, do you want to read for us verses 5 through 8? By the way, before Rich reads, standard rule still applies. You look at me, that's a volunteer. You look away, I might still volunteer you. So. Just for right now, just through 8.
All right. And he said to them, which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not give up and give him anything, because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will arise and give him whatever he needs.
How many of you, I know I did this. When I was in college, down at Florida College, I had a little sign that I put on my dorm room where I quoted this little verse, do not disturb me, do not knock. I had the whole thing right there because I work nights on the night watch program. None of my buddies have obeyed that sign whatsoever because they'd come right in and say, you're a good friend, right? You'll give me what I want. But that's the picture. It's like, hey, here's a little story. This is a parable. It's an extended little teaching tidbit. But let me ask you the question. When he says all of this, based on what we brought to the table, chapter 1 through 10, now to chapter 11, do you already kind of see what he's trying to teach us? Is it about loaves? Is it about bread? Do we already kind of know who the friend is? Who's the friend?
Jesus.
Yeah. God as the big construct. God as all the things that make the full nature of God, the Spirit, the Son, the Father. In the New Testament and in the Old, is God generally ever positioned as being our friend? Do we ever sing that?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Like, what a friend we have in Jesus, right?
Abraham was considered a friend of God.
Abraham, a friend of God. When you think about how prayer functions, it's intercession. Please intercede with a mediator. And the Bible has one primary mediator, right? Between God and man. On a theological level, right? Like the functionary level. But what does the Spirit do? If you're going to dig around in the idea of the Spirit, and what does the Spirit do? Yeah, he digs around inside of us to say, hey, what's going on? Help us understand or speak in a way that God is going to acknowledge. It doesn't mean God can't see our hearts, because God does that generically, right? It doesn't mean that Jesus individually can't do it, because he did. But the Spirit has a specified or specific role in that way that we can think about as two parts. When we say the Spirit, sometimes we actually mean the Word, right? Even though Jesus is the Word. And so when we say Spirit is the Word, we're talking about the message itself, because He's the deliverer of the message. Does that message root around inside your innards, which actually is a technical term, at least today at least? Does the Word of God work inside you?
Yes.
Does it make a mess? Like, is it basically like a wild animal, a Tasmanian devil from the cartoons, just spinning around in there?
It stirs us up.
It stirs us up, yeah. And it does make a mess sometimes. It makes a mess of our messes to help us understand that we need to clean them up. And then that process, on that level, our groanings become clarified so we know what to say. But on a secondary and probably our primary thought level, He does serve as a translator to express things that are beyond that. And so there's two levels where the Spirit can function within us that accomplish a goal. So now you go back to this text in verses 5 through 8. Small parable teaches us grand truths, one of them being that God is our friend. What else did you catch, Bobby? Right, it's not a takeover business. Like it's now the Spirit's in charge. These ideas came in and destroyed my understanding of how this should work. Because I thought this was okay, or I thought this was normal, and God is coming in and reordering our perspective, moving us maybe to a higher vantage point to see a thing more clearly, shifting our understanding of how these pieces fit together, just as it is in life. Making sense of uncommon things is sometimes what the Bible does. Unique experiences or unique settings. Is that the closeout? No, there's more. So let's jump ahead and pay attention to verses 9 through 13 together. Let's see. Yeah, 9 through 13. Michael, do you want to read that for us?
And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And of which of you that is a father shall his son ask for a loaf, and he give him a stone, or a fish? Or he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, he will give him a scorpion. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them and ask them?
A couple cool things happen in the text. We'll get to some of the language here in a second. But this is a carry-on to the first part of a basic parable. Where this is now the explanation side. But Jesus being Jesus, he uses a parable to explain a parable. That's the step he's got going on there. And he uses something that should be familiar. A familial relationship. But that's like right on the nose, right? Because this isn't about an earthly father, nor an earthly friend. This is about God, the Father, in response to prayer. But I want to point something out. You ever notice this contrast of entities in the Father narrative where, fish and egg and then serpent and scorpion? That seems kind of strange that those things are set side by side. Contextually, though, you got to imagine, so you got fish, you got eggs. Quick look at them. You realize a scorpion can, and often does, conceal itself by hiding up in a little ball like this? Small like an egg? And a serpent and a fish in the water? You ever done spear fishing? I'm not saying successful at spear fishing, but tried. because that's where I'm the category of it. I mean, I've actually caught fish that way, but not with any kind of regularity. I'm probably better at that than I am at actually fishing, which is not saying much. But from the top down, not paying attention, they look the same. Top down. What you see there is a picture that gives a layer of intentionality, that you're looking, you're asking for something, you're not just, oh, take this. Here, take this. It looks the same, right? But clearly it doesn't look the same. That's the picture that helps us then expand and say, oh, they're absolutely not the same. Superficially, someone could try to make the case that they are. But realistically, one is of great help, one is of great harm. But they kind of look the same, unless you're paying attention. Unless you're actually careful about it and care. You ever been in a scenario or a circumstance where you ask for something and someone doesn't pay attention and they throw you something? Yeah, like all of us, that's a normal thing, right? Hopefully you're not throwing scorpions in place of eggs. I mean, that would probably be pretty dangerous. I would never ask for you a thing ever again at that point. You'd lose that privilege of aid. But this helps us understand the picture that Jesus is trying to teach us. It's not only that God won't give us an answer to our prayers, curses. Because God at times does curse man, historically speaking. It's that God is attentive. He's concerned and intentional. He's committed and cares. So that's that big picture of things. So chapter 10, chapters 1 through 10, Genesis to John to Jesus, are culminating in an idea of prayer that should help us see who God is in that. Les?
Sometimes we think we know what we need, but God always knows what we need. When we pray, He's not going to give us what necessarily we think we need. If we need something that is different than that, He's attentive to our needs, like you said. And I think this is kind of what He's talking about in this scripture right here. When we pray for the right thing, we will get it. And if we pray for something thinking that's what we need, God's thoughts are so much above ours. He sees way out into the future that we don't. And sometimes what we need is something we don't realize at the time.
Yeah, I read somewhere, it's that we're playing checkers and God's playing chess as a way to think about His perspective. I realize that's probably a limited analogy, but it does help us see a little bit of it. And yes, there's another factor in that too. It's not that God just won't answer our prayers the way we want. We don't necessarily know what God needs us to be doing or the spot that we need to be in. And an answer to a prayer or God's supernatural hand in our life is going to move us like a chessboard. Even though we're thinking, oh, I got to go here. I need to be right here. God's like, you don't want to be there. Or, I don't need you there. Someone else has got that. Or any number of other manifold options in the potentiality of man. What else do you see in the text here before we move to the next big narrative and the responses to a lot of this? Rich?
So there's a couple things. One is the beginning, verse 9 and verse 10. So there's initiative on the person to actually do the asking or the seeking. You need to do that before you're able to find the doors get open. So there's the initiative part on that I think is interesting. And I kind of want to know your thoughts on the extreme spectrum between, you know, asking for bread and getting a fish. And so I don't know whether that just, because it's so ridiculous, is there something in there that says, we might think that what we're asking is ridiculous, but God is going to provide.
Well, you think about in terms of scaled effort, and you think about some of this stuff on this perspective side. In the first opening parable, which is the bread parable, three loaves, that's a low order responsibility, because in the household of any Israelite, there's a portion of that household solely devoted to creating bread on a daily basis. They go out in the fields during the harvest seasons, they glean, they gather, they build, they store. That's a regular cycle and they're trying to make sure that they have sufficient through the Sabbath, etc. Like, that's normal. And so they're all going to have bread available. Fish is a different thing. That's the next step up. Not everyone was a fisherman. Some were in other fields or endeavors, like carpenters, general builders, general constructors. So they're going to negotiate and share trade and share labor to get those who come back with bounty from the lake, from the streams. And so they're going to be in that category. So that's a rarer thing. So yes, there's a level of sequential ask. And then eggs, again, one more level up in some ways. Because an egg of any kind could be a fertilized egg, could be a potential long-term value that comes out of it. It's kind of similar to this teach a man to fish versus giving him a fish concept. So that's a big stream of continuum. We very likely tend to live in bread world. The things that we pray for are things that can be accomplished at an easy level. Until enough discordant experiences, shifting experiences, push us to feel like we've got to ask for more. Someone we really love is really sick. Do our prayers change? Absolutely. Two people we really love are really sick. Do our prayers change again? So we get pulled emotively this direction. That gets resolved. Wonderful outcome. Where do we go? Do we stay at our new level of prayer, or do we go back to bread? We go back to bread. That's a normal thing. And so God is in part, potentially, showing us that our prayers should be more. We should be praying for more. Can we do that in simplicity, with honesty, clarity? Absolutely. It's not about more words. It's about learning to pray beyond ourselves. Les?
Basically, in this part here, I think he's, if you ask him for a bread or you're asking for a fish, you're asking for something to sustain you. So he's not going to give you a serpent or a scorpion that will harm you.
Yeah.
If you ask for something that is needful, he's not going to change it over and give you something that's something that we can count on for him. We can bank on that.
Right, and you got to start thinking about in this sequence. The sequence went from the picture of the transfiguration back in chapter 9, chapter 10. The disciples go out. We have the stories of the return. We've got an understanding of the Father's work that kind of goes down to the narrow space of the Samaritan and says, look, this is what a compassionate and God-focused heart looks like in the Samaritan. Then the picture shifts out again to Martha and Mary, where you have their out-of-context behaviors. Martha concerned with a feast, Mary concerned with God's feast at the table. And now prayer on the application side, where God is saying through Christ in teaching mode, hey, this is how the prayer should work. Look, and this works, and you can do this, and I will answer your prayers, and you'll be taken care of. And if you find a Samaritan, it's going to be okay. And if you're at a place where Jesus is teaching and you feel like you got to work on the feast instead of the other feast, it's going to be okay. God's going to take care of us. Don't worry about things that are temporal or temporary or trivial in the ways that we do back in the bread life. It's time to change your perspective and get bigger if you want to think about some of those pictures in different ways. But again, God's going to care, and he's not going to give you the thing you fear. It's also, by the way, a little bit of a corollary to this structure that we build in our minds. How does the Christian build patience? Does the Bible tell us that explicitly? It's suffering, strife, right? Endure, like difficult things. That's how we bring patience and endurance. Does that make you less likely to pray for patience? It shouldn't, but can it? So if you apply this principle here, if you pray for patience, and you know patience is built in part through endurance, is God going to give you a scorpion to make you endure? Or is he going to give you what actually will build endurance and patience in you?
He's not going to give you something that will harm you. He loves you.
Yeah, it's going to be something that's good. even though you may not, and I say good and it's productive, it's going to produce the outcome. Drop a little fear off the table. And by the way, our sermon today is about fear, so I can kind of throw that in there as like a plug for the sermon a little bit later. All right, so we've got enough time to move into our next narrative section, which is another part forward in chapter 11. It picks up in verse 14, and it's a pretty common theme in the Gospels. And that's really looking at negative responses to the work of the gospel in the case of Jesus' work. But this is one of those more common reasons or rationales for why that takes place. Because it involves the unseen realm, the spiritual realm. It's interesting, though, that this comes on the heels of this big push to reach to God. Remember, that's all that's like, whole big section. Go to God, go to God. God's listening. God's part of it. Jehovah's part of it. Prayer's part of it. All that's part of that picture. But now, verse 14, we're going to read all the way through verse 23 in a second. This picture opens up. This image opens up. And James, you want to read that whole chunk for us here? James is going to read for us the Gospel of Luke, verses 14 through 23.
Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out the demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters."
All right, so I think a lot of us are familiar with these kind of events for Jesus, where he does and engages in otherworldly, unseen realm, spiritual realm behavior, and naysayers, Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, doubters say, "He's not from God. He's doing this by the power of," and there's different words or names that are used. The devil, Satan, Beelzebul in some translations. These are all group classifications and names for demons, and sometimes specifically the prince of demons or the devil, right? Those are all class names, group names, very often. But it's a prince of lies. Like he's basically a liar. And so there's two aspects of this dig that's given at Jesus to pay attention to. Aspect one is that, to a degree, what they're saying is that he's a charlatan. If they're saying that you're doing this by the power of deceit or lies, they're saying that this is you're not honest, you're not forthright, you're not true. If they discredit Jesus' ethic and morals, what does that do to his message?
Discredit.
Yeah. Like, yeah, you tell me what to do, but you're just a different kind of hypocrite, Jesus. You say that the Pharisees and Sadducees are hypocrites because they don't live up to their message, but you don't either. That's layer number one. Layer number two is to straight up connect him with the enemy side, to attach him to the other side of the moral and ethical conflict of the big spiritual worldview of God as the God, and the false gods, and the demons, and the fallen angels, if we want to use that term, and the devil are being subjugated under the authority of God. So that's part of that big picture. Now you think about it for a second. Why, or what rational reason for someone who isn't a Pharisee would they have to think or believe that? That Jesus wasn't the Son of God? Because remember, like us, they have all their common sense too. They might have more than us.
They don't want him to be the Son of God. They know he is, but they don't want him to be because he don't agree with him.
Yeah. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Messiah or the Anointed One, I don't want it. You're not the Messiah or the Anointed One that I want. Nicholas?
Some of them are still fighting with their common sense idea of knowing his life on earth, the family he came from. It's just not the carpenter's son. So they're still seeing the miracles happen, so they're having a difficult time distinguishing between all this. Some groups of them know his background. And then they see in all these things that they don't understand how is he doing this, so it's a struggle.
Yeah, and he identifies and groups together a chunk that says it's by the devil's power, the prince of lies power, or those who keep saying, give me a sign, show me a sign. He's doing signs constantly in the text. Even in casting out demons, that's a sign. Even in working miracles, that's a sign. That's part of, and they're rationalizing it out, because here's something to remember. In the history of Israel, do the participants in the spiritual conflict elements of the Old Testament each believe that their gods are working miracles? Absolutely believe it. Is a miraculous event in a culture like that enough in and of itself, one of a time happening, to sway everybody to change their mind? Historically, that doesn't happen in the Old Testament. Even in the presence of multiple national level miraculous events, not only does the Pharaoh not change his heart, what about the rest of Egypt who went through all of those things? Do they change their heart and say, Elohim, that's where it's at? Yeah, some of like the hangers-on, a little small, little fragmentary group of them said, yeah, let's go with these people. But not sufficient enough was it to exceed the great army of Egypt chasing after them. Like the army stayed, the general stayed. Pharaoh stayed, Pharaoh's household stayed, everyone stayed. It wasn't enough. First century, when Jesus comes, legit doing constant, powerful demonstrations that he is more than a rabbi, more than a teacher, it shouldn't surprise us that even those who see those things struggle. And now we get to the cross. I got you, Matthew. We get up to the cross. Think forward in our text. How many of his close disciples who saw all of that were still in tune with the message? You could hold the ideas in your hand, right? Just a small remnant of that crowd were there. And did they really understand? Not as far as we can tell. Matthew? Fear is a constant puller on all of us, in good ways and bad ways, by the way. Fear in itself isn't a always one or the other concept. We make it that way. But language-wise and Bible story-wise, that's not the case. All right, so I think that's our time. Well, I think we actually kind of scooted a little bit past it, so we'll have to stop right here. I want to thank everybody for your participation in class this morning. And we'll pick up again in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, in the midway of the chapter, next Sunday. Thanks, everybody.